Hey Church, before we begin, I just want to address some of the things that has been happening around our world this week. We live in unprecedented times, just as one wave with the coronavirus is ready to submerge. We see another wave in a world where protests and violence in the cities are rising, especially for the neighbors to the south over the death and murder of George Floyd and other African Americans, and this injustice and racism that continues to linger in and around our world is certainly frustrating and heartbreaking and heavy. I know many of you share in these sentiments about racism that's still operating in our society. And even this week, I found it really upsetting when a certain political leader has used this event to turn the symbols of the church as a place of that is supposed to be a place of refuge, a symbol for prayer, and the words of scripture that is supposed to bring hope and unity, and turn it as a political photo op, as a prop. And so we live in a time where Jesus and his church and his word are being misrepresented and co-opted for other means of reinforcing prejudice and privilege and injustice. And so words here from my heart is that this is not new in church history, but there's hope that each time when we see something like this happens, we see the church stand up and unite together under the name of Jesus, and the renewal and the revival of God's people takes place. And what is needed more than ever is for us today to listen to the voices of the marginalized because of racial injustice, and share in the lament together. Where I think scripture says it best, where one part of the body is hurting, then the whole is hurting. And where one part of the body is honored, then every part is celebrated. And so throughout these coming weeks and months, I'm sure we'll continue to hear about the news of more protests. I think we're just at the breaking point. I just ask you, when you see these news or when you hear it, just to pause that moment and pray against the injustice done in the midst of racism. Pray for our own blindness and our eyes to be open to see where evil exists behind a curtain, and to have the courage to call out that evil and ask God to step in to that space. And finally, to pray that we become those agents of change ourselves, that we be a people that is about that above that work in whatever ways that God calls us to for the transformation of our cities, of our communities, and our societies, in a place where reconciliation and peace and justice, where God's kingdom is truly lived out here as it is in heaven, a place we can see that we can see Jesus alive, and because we are the ones in Christ. So my prayer in the midst of this is truly, Lord Jesus, we ask for mercy. And more so than ever, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Hey, good morning, church. The Lord be with you. It's good to see you, and thanks for joining us for our online worship. This is our 12th week gathering online. I pray and hope you're all doing very well. There's a lot of ground for us to cover this morning, so if you would turn with me in your scriptures to Exodus chapter 34, 6-7. This past April, we celebrated my wife's grandparents' 60th wedding anniversary. Now, the story we're told is that somewhere in the mid to late 1950s, they met while on board a ship that was taking them from Hong Kong to London, a passage of about 7 to 8 weeks, and over a course of their journey, they fell in love. And in April 1960, they got married in the UK, and their marriage has brought them from the UK to Hong Kong and into Canada. 60 years. Now, can you imagine that? The contrast is, I'm still working through year one of my marriage. And I bring up the story to begin because we don't live in a world that hears too many of these stories anymore. In Canada, the average length of marriages are about 14 years, and that's considered one of the highest in the world. The US, our neighbors to the south, is roughly 12 years, depending on the city that you're in. And the shortest average marriage is about 5.5 years, found in Qatar. Now, let's take this to another realm. How many of you remember your first cell phone? Now, I remember I got my first cell phone at the age of 17 when I began to drive myself to school. It was the infamous Nokia 3390. That thing was indestructible. You can drop it onto a concrete floor and the shells of the phone would just fly apart, but you could put it back together and it'll still work, and you still play snakes on it, and it doesn't look like anything ever happened to it. Now, today, try dropping your smartphone on a concrete outside with no case or shell protecting it. That thing's probably looking for a new screen, if not a new phone. In a longitudinal study from Europe about consumer habits, shows that the average age of a television set at home from 2005 to 2012 was about 10 to 12 years. So someone owned their TV for about 10 to 12 years. And then after 2012, the age of televisions in our homes, or in at least in the homes in Europe, only roughly lasted 5.6 years. And then it was replaced, with 60% of those replacements consisting of their original TVs still fully functional and was not replaced due to damage or the TV dying out or being irreparable. People just wanted to replace it, even though their old TVs was still fully functional. Now, if we put the dropping of marriage average lengths alongside our consumer habits, we could quickly see a pattern that's trending more so than ever. And that pattern is that we have an ever increasing problem with commitment and longevity. If you look around you, we are people driven by the next better thing. Marketing and culture has created an arena where there's always going to be something better, a better option, something faster, stronger, more hip and cool. So don't commit to anything too long because it's going to change. Now, that isn't to say all this is bad. This in sort lots of ways have pushed our world to better technologies and advancements, more efficiencies that we've never ever seen in human history. But at the same time, it has created a culture of flakiness. We all have that friend that is flaky, who would cancel last minute, or has a hard time to commit to anything, or just change plans because something better comes along. Or maybe you yourself, we call you self-describe and self-diagnose as being flaky, where you would cancel out on things last minute or something else when something else better opens up. Maybe you know someone that bounces from job to job, relationship to relationship. Whenever something difficult arises, and the path of least resistance is to choose the easy route, which is to cancel or pick something that's less demanding or commitments or quit or leave. And start off in stating this problem this morning that is arising and trending because this actually has a lot to do with God's name, or rather, the opposite of who God describes himself to be. Today, we come to breaking down what Yahweh means when he says he is abounding in love and faithfulness. So to start this morning, we're going to go through two Hebrew words and then some examples of where we'll find this in scripture, and then finally answering questions about God's story and our story and how they intertwine. So if you're ready for this, let's do this. First, the word love and faithfulness. These are actually two words in Hebrew. The first word is hesed, and the second word is emet. Now, let's look at the first one, hesed. If you flip through the multiple English translations in the Bible, you go Bible Gateway or whatnot, you'll actually find that there's many ways that this part of the verse is translated in our NIV that we're reading from. It just says it's love. ESV calls it steadfast love. The New King James, goodness. The NASB is loving kindness. Some of you that use the NLT's unfailing love. There's a really cool translation called the Voice called loyal love. So the question really is, well, which one is it? And the answer is all of them. You might notice that the word love used in most English translations. Really, love in English is sort of like a junk drawer of a broad definition term. Like you can love tacos and you can love your spouse, but we know it can't mean the same thing because English is a very limited language. The word has said is actually quite astoundingly difficult to translate because there's absolutely no literal English equivalent. Notice what the biblical scholar Daniel Block has to say about hesed. He says, "The Hebrew hesed cannot be translated with one English word. This is a covenant term, wrapping up in itself all the positive attributes of God: love, covenant faithfulness, mercy, grace, kindness, loyalty. In short, acts of devotion and loving kindness that go beyond the requirements of duty." So hesed is love, but also include things like mercy and faithfulness and grace and loyalty. We can't really say that about tacos, can we? And so the last line by Block, I think, really helps us here when he says this is about he says it's an act of devotion and loving kindness that go beyond the requirements of duty. So to put it another way, hesed can be said to mean love, loyalty, grace, mercy, and devotion given to someone not deserving or earning of, and at the same time expecting nothing in return. It is an unconditional covenant faithfulness. Now, there's one character in all scriptures besides Jesus who is said to have embodied this type of love, this hesed, and it's the character of Ruth. In the short book of four chapters, it is a great future study, or you're looking for something during the summer for a summer devotional. The book of Ruth, the word hesed is mentioned three times, twice in reference to Ruth, and once, right in the smack dab of the middle of the book, is in reference to God. So if you can understand kind of like the central theme is Ruth has hesed, but it all stems out of God's hesed. Ruth was praised in this book for her hesed towards her mother-in-law Naomi, for her commitment and loyalty and love towards her, even when her mother-in-law had zero to offer Ruth in return, right? She had no sons. Ruth was a foreigner, so she's going back to Israel with Naomi. She's taking a risk on herself. And so the story of Ruth goes on how Ruth would go out and glean barley in the fields, an act of poverty and humbleness, so that her mother-in-law would have something to eat. And that her commitment later on to Boaz, just so her mother-in-law's family will have a kinsman redeemer to continue the family line when she could have easily returned to her own people. So she's basically aligning herself to Naomi with nothing in return. And so Ruth's illustration of what hesed is gives us a very intimate picture of what Yahweh means when he says he is hesed. It's the commitment and loyalty to the other where there's nothing to offer in return, in a book where it begins with tremendous tragedy of death of a husband and a son and no children, no future and poverty and hardship. And even then, Ruth stays and goes above and beyond for Naomi. And this is what Yahweh's nature looks like. It's a God that says, when you have nothing to offer, when you have broken covenant or have forsaken me, when I have, and it's God saying, I have and will not forsaken you. Even in the darkest moments, I'm committed to you, even when you don't deserve it. When everyone else will leave you or desert you, and when there are better options and easier options out there, Yahweh says, I will not walk away. This is such a big component to the heart and nature of God. Hesed is the only word repeated twice in the Exodus passage where before us, where he says, like first he is abounding of in Hesed, and then again in the next line that he is maintaining hesed. This is an ancient Hebrew way of saying, this is important. I'm going to drive it home. I'm going to repeat it twice about myself. So not only does God say that he has a said, but he's saying it as he is abounding in it. It's an image of overflowing and flooding and spilling over. So Yahweh is said to be flowing exceedingly abundantly in Hesed. Okay, let's move on to the second word that Yahweh describes himself here, that he is in abundance of, and it's the word Emet. Now, this word, in all of its variations and combinations, appear over 275 times in the Old Testament. And scholars have translated this word to mean faithful or truth or truthful, firmness or constancy or steadfastness. The word Emet actually shares the same root as the word that we use every time we pray, and it's the word Amen. If you've ever attended a church where the congregation is a little bit more vocal and charismatic, where people sit and listen to a preacher preach a sermon, and when they go in agreement, they all yell, Amen, right? Or you know people who respond to some truth with that, Amen to that, brother. Amen actually has that same meaning. It's the way of saying, I affirm this, I stand behind it. It's truth, it's solid, I believe in it. And so, Amen is truthful. It's and being true means it's constant. It doesn't change. It's consistent and unwavering. Like we never have to put any doubt into it. It's not subjective to change. It's faithful. It's something that you could take it to the bank to. And so notice how in Exodus Yahweh describes himself here. He says he is abounding in Hesed and Emet. So, as we've learned several weeks ago, the Hebrew language, when placing two words together like this, is trying to tell us these two words work together to give us a clearer image and a definition of each other. So, we call this in English lit hendiadies. Basically, it's the use of placing two nouns together with a conjunction like the word and then it serves to further illustrate something much more complex. So when Hesed and Emet are placed together like this, we can read it as when God says he is love, when he's Hesed, the proof of my Hesed is my Emet, my faithfulness. And also it works in reverse. When God says I am abounding in Emet or truth or I'm faithful, it is proved by my Hesed, my love, my commitment. And they work together, not to be separated. And so what this helps us understand is what God's love looks like. Hesed and Emet really illustrates God's love as not just this feeling, because we already talked about a couple of weeks ago that God is gracious and compassionate. That's his baseline feeling towards us. We already know this. So Moses isn't trying to repeat himself here. It's not about how God feels towards us, but love is action oriented. Hesed and Emet says his love is action oriented. His love is revealed in his faithfulness. God's love isn't passive. There's something that he does with those feelings and puts it into something tangible. So to put it another way, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Daniel Suess preached for us, and he spoke about Psalm 23. And if you missed it, I highly encourage you to go back to listen to it. But the last line of Psalm 23 says, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." The word mercy is in Hebrew the same word, hesed. It's that God's hesed will follow. But I think a better way of translating it is God's love will actively pursue you and chase after you and track you down and never ever give up on you. And so just imagine God's hesed, if we personify it as someone who's hunting us and following us and seeking us out all the time just so that he can love us. That's how committed and how faithful and how constant and unfaltering this love is. We find this combination of hesed and emet all throughout the scriptures. A big chunk of them are actually found in Psalms 6, for example, here in Psalm 89. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Love and faithfulness go before you, right? Or Psalm 100, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise him, praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. This combo again. And then God's character of loyalty and commitment is often a big reason of celebration by the Old Testament writers, to which they break in a song, like in the Psalms. And hopefully this is a central characteristic that you see God as being revealed throughout the scriptures. And at the same time, when tragedy strikes, when there's things that they're asking for God to intervene, they ask God to do so out of his love and faithfulness, of his chesed and his emet. And so to put it all together, God is relentlessly loyal and committed to his people, no matter what. And because this is the way that he describes himself, this is his nature. His faithfulness is intrinsic to who he is and cannot be stopped. We see this all get lived out in the New Testament. By the time we hit the Gospels, we're told something extremely unique in the Gospel of John. And we've probably read this before, but it's John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Remember, John chapter 1 has lots of Exodus motifs in it. The Word became flesh, and dwelling is really the word he tabernacled. So, where did we first hear about the tabernacle? Exodus. We have seen his glory, also Exodus theme about Moses asking God to see God's glory, the glory of the one and only Son. So, this glory is made, which Moses requested to see, is made known through the one and only Son, who came from the Father, and notice the last bit, full of grace and truth. And the words "full of grace and truth" is actually a direct quote of abounding in love and faithfulness. It's just lost in translation from the Hebrew to the Greek and then to the English. And so what John is trying to say is that Jesus is the full embodiment of Yahweh's chesed and emet. Jesus is Yahweh's loving loyalty and faithfulness and commitment to his creation, all rolled into one person. We see this in Jesus, who is pursuing people with his relentless and loyal love all the way to the cross. This is chesed and emet of Yahweh pursuing us all the way to his own demise. This is the heart of the gospel. His chesed and emet following his people all the way until it finds its culmination in his Son, the person of Jesus. This is God tracking us down and refusing to give up on his people, to whom he promised will bless and restore back to, so that we could live with him in blessing and goodness and peace. The promise is not deterred by our failures to be faithful. The promise is not forgotten because we dropped the ball or because we ourselves are flaky. This is later on in the New Testament. Paul writes to his young apprentice, Timothy. He says, "God is faithful even when we are faithless." And the promise of Jesus then is that he will return to see this promise of restoring creation with the Creator all the way through, because he is the God of chesed and emet, his loving loyalty, his commitment to us. This is God's story lived out throughout the scriptures. So, what about our story? How does it fit into our lives? And I want to address this from two angles. The first angle is questions. God's faithful, loyal love sounds great, but I can imagine so many of these questions. It's like, it's hard for me to believe in God's relentless love towards me when I look in my life. Or how do we wrap our minds around God's relentless loyalty and love and faithfulness in the face of all the suffering that we see and experience? Well, how about the problems of evil? Maybe you have questions like this. How is God relentlessly pursuing me with his love when my child gets diagnosed with cancer? How is God faithful when fraudulent investors cause me to lose my home? How is God relentlessly pursuing me with his love when my marriage implodes? Or how is God faithful when my family has been out of work for months and we're barely scraping on by? How is God faithful when COVID-19 is raging on, or when racial injustice and tragedy strike, like what we've seen the last couple of weeks? How is God faithful? I'm sure we all have those questions in different shapes and sizes, and how we ask it. How is God abounding in love and faithfulness when blank happens to me? And it's not a hypothetical question. I think it's real. And I'm sure someone who is much wiser and smarter and have more degrees and letters behind their names could give you a better answer. But I do want to share what I found to be true and helpful over the years. The first one is that mystery is a big part of our faith. That the world we live in operate in unseen realms not meant for us to understand, especially in regards to evil. And we have to accept that as mystery and to humbly answer with, I don't know. I don't know why. I don't know how. I don't know. I think that has much more humbleness in that answer and more honesty in that answer and trying to squeeze God into something that we just are not meant to explain. Second, there are things that we do know that I think God has revealed to us in scripture that first, God has never promised us that within his love and faithfulness that we would have a trouble-free life. In fact, Jesus says that we are to expect trouble, but we are to take heart and find comfort because he has overcome the world. This truth about expecting trouble flies in the face of those who preach the prosperity gospel of health and wealth that nothing bad will ever happen to you. Second, God is much more interested in building our character to reflect him than building our wealth and success. Now, that's not saying God wants us to fail. All good fathers want to see their kids prosper and succeed. But like any good father, they would recognize character is above all else, and he's willing to forgo the former in order to build the latter. Third, God's loving and faithful nature and will isn't the only one that's operating in this universe. Now, this is where lots of people argue, especially about the sovereignty of God and if God is in control and all that. So bear with me if your theology doesn't match up with mine. That's completely okay. This is my take on it. I believe in God's sovereignty and that he is the only God in the universe. But at the same time, I believe God has allowed a lot of free will into the universe because love must operate out of the will to choose. I think this frees God ultimately from us scapegoating and blaming him and all the bad rep that he receives for the evil in the universe. I think it's easy and uninformed to say things like COVID-19 and AIDS and cancer. It is God's will. Not everything is the will of God. This helps us understand why Jesus teaches us to pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think Jesus has a clear picture of what reality is and that God's will isn't happening fully yet in this world. And we are to pray that it will happen soon. Now, that doesn't mean just because God's will is not fully lived out that God isn't all powerful. Because this is my fourth point, is God continues to draw good out of the evil as part of his love and faithfulness. As in the words of the Apostle Paul to the Romans, it's a text that I keep finding myself going back to during this time and this season. It's that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. What this means is that God can and will, even when evil seems to be running around causing all sorts of havoc and tragedy and death, God can and will flip it on its head and hijack it for his good. God's power is revealed not in a way that we imagine power to be, of dominance and control, but God's power is revealed in weakness, that he overcomes what appears to be strong. We see this The greatest example of this is Jesus on the cross. His death, a massive tragedy, but through his death, not only did he pay the price for our sins, he also showed us that he is bigger than evil, and when he is brought back to life or resurrection, death no longer has a sting. It's in that crazy reversal that we place our hope in. It's in the defeat of death that we could say evil does not have the final word. And so this is God's love and faithfulness to us, and that he will see all things through to the end, where his will would be the one that stands. He will stay the course. I know this topic can unfold further, so I hope this gives us something to build on. Okay, second angle to what this all means to our story. Yahweh's chesed and emet is not just about how nice it is that God has these characteristics, that this is God's nature. Remember, the call to Israel is to mirror God to the world. The narrative is that we are his image and we should look and act like Yahweh. And so if Yahweh is a God of relentless faithfulness and loyalty, then the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we? Are you? Am I? Do we practice faithfulness and relentless commitment out of love? I think, as we kind of talked about in the beginning, we live in a generation where we don't really have the capacity for endurance anymore. We want the life hack, the shortcuts, the Amazon same day shipping. This isn't just prevalent in our consumer habits, but it's prevalent in our relationships, in our careers, in our communities. All of life, we're inundated with this idea that we don't need to commit to anything because things are going to change. The question is, will we stay the course to what God has called us to? Or will we jump on the next trend, the next fad, the next easiest thing, the next coolest thing? Faithfulness and commitment is not a stubborn refusal to change, don't get me wrong, because if we're on a journey, we will change because we will see new things, we'll reach higher ground, and we will change. Rather, faithfulness and commitment is a joyous commitment to God and his calling upon our lives and seeing it through. Even though there are going to be hills, there's going to be difficulties and seasons to which things are slow and monotonous, and that at times can be infuriating, but we are invited to trust in it, trust in that calling, to lean into it because we know God through those seasons is building his character into us. So we're not to give up, but we are to do the hard work for it. Because this is what our God is like. He is abounding in chesed and emet. This morning, we have another opportunity to remember that at the table. The symbols of the table, the bread and the cup, and they remind us not only of the cost, but of God's great loyalty and love and faithfulness towards you and me. His chesed and emet that he stays true to. And so as we consume the elements this morning, as we take the cup and the bread being a symbol of the broken body of Christ and the cup, the blood of Christ, I ask you first to eat it as a sign of this remembrance of his sacrifice for us and our sins. And secondly, as you eat it, to look forward that God's chesed and emet becomes a living part of you. This is your prayer that I ask you to pray in your time of reflection as you consume this meal, is for you to ask God, God, how can I live out and embody your character of love and faithfulness of chesed and emet to the people around me? To the community around me, what have you called us to be faithful to? So let's eat and drink. If you're ready and you've partaken in a meal, will you join me in prayer? Father, we give you thanks that you are so good and so furiously and relentlessly committed and faithful to us by your love. Thank you, God, that you are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love and faithfulness. And so, God, we ask that you forgive our unfaithfulness this day, and instead build in us character where we would stay the course to whatever you have called us to. May it be a job or a community or a relationship or a city, whatever you have placed in our hearts and before us at this time, God. May we not choose the quick escapes or the shortcuts, but trust that you, God, are doing the hard work during these hard seasons in refining and shaping us into the people of Hesed. And amen. Thank you all in Jesus' name, and we all say, amen.